Welcome to the Pinelander Podcast, the official podcast of Pineland, broadcasting to you from an undisclosed location deep inside Pineland, where we discuss faith, family, finances, firearms, freedom, food, and everything else in between with those who believe in living free and living out the values that made this country free. Welcome to the Pinelander Podcast. My name is Paul LeFevre, and I'm here with my Ranger buddy, Mac Blackburn. And we're just trucking right along in this year, 2024. I hope it's going well for everybody out there. There's some crazy developments out on the horizon. We've got a presidential election. We've got interesting stuff. We got war in the Middle East. We got war in Europe. And a host of interesting things going on in our country. We can hit on some of those today, but gosh, we're just kind of hanging on, aren't we there, Mike?
Wars and rumors of wars. Yeah.
Yes.
I heard somebody the other day talk about the fact that there was so much information in the news cycle that they weren't quite too sure if they were going to be able to talk about it all. And I'll think about that. We have a 24-hour news cycle. And this guy was basically saying there's more going on than what I can even discuss in 24 hours. So, yeah, it's been kind of crazy. There's just
stuff we've been talking about
just,
this morning.
Just everywhere, nuts. Whether it's like what you said, whether it's domestic or international. It's just things are moving very quickly.
Yeah, and in fact, my wife and I were talking about that yesterday, is how fast things are changing. And some people think they're changing for the better. I'm not one of those. I see things not changing for the better. I see.
Well, unless you think you have to go through the fire before you get to the, you know, you could look at it that way. I think you could look at it. Well, it's very, these are very tough times right now.
Yeah.
But we, as an optimist, we know that.
Hopefully, yeah, I'm an optimist too. I think we can correct. Know. We can correct. So
I mean, I guess in order to get someplace good, you have to go through some hard times.
So on that note, we happen to be back in the book of Judges. That's what we're looking at this morning is Judges Part 2. And, you know, what a time for a study such as this, because there's an obvious parallel between the history of Israel in the time of the judges and our own nation. And if you remember from our first podcast on this, we kind of introed this and we said that, you know, the time of the judges was basically, you know, right after the conquest under Joshua. So this is, you know, probably around, you know, 1500, 1400 BC. And this was really a 400-year period between the conquest of Canaan and up to the time of King Saul. So this is kind of where we're looking. And one of the things you hear in Judges over and over again, I think this strikes a chord with where we're at in America today is, you know, there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And obviously we're not into kings. You know, we've got issues with kings, but not the king. Right. But the issue with that I'm trying to draw a parallel here is it's a godly nation that lost its way. And so you see a downward spiral from a conquest into great compromise. And that's what happened to Israel, is they tried to be like the other nations. The problem was what we call Canaanization. They wanted to be like those nations that had all these other practices, and because they did that and they gave into that, it led them into bondage, great bondage. And that's what we saw last time. And there's really a cycle we saw. We saw rebellion, and then we saw God's retributive justice, and then the people repented, and because the Lord is good, he restored them again. He'd sent them a judge, and the judge was a deliverer. Somebody that God rose brought to the occasion so they could actually turn things around and kind of slow the collapse of what's going on. So, and I don't think you need a degree in rocket science to see that, you know, in America we're experiencing a downward spiral. Just to be a Debbie Downer for a second here, we've repudiated biblical morality systematically, and that's what's causing our collapse. That's what I'm arguing.
No, you've brought this up in a previous podcast, and I was just wondering, what your thoughts were when we were talking about Alexis de Tocqueville. Of course, I might be slaughtering that pronunciation, but yeah. One of the things that he
Tocqueville,
Tocqueville, right?
Tocqueville. Yeah.
One of the things that you've mentioned in the past is, America is good because her people are good.
Yeah.
And and of course, the sort of the Balkanization, if you will, of America going on right now. The reports are that a lot of these countries are sort of emptying out their insane asylums, their prisons, and why wouldn't you? Let's just say Venezuela. They've been in the news lately with the murder of the young lady down in Georgia, and that was an illegal alien from Venezuela. We've had a couple of I'm not trying to pick on Venezuela, but
why not?
The news lately has been illegals from Venezuela.
Yeah, it's not the Venezuelan people.
No,
it's who they're dictator of Venezuela and what they're doing. Yeah,
right,
absolutely.
And of course, now if you were the dictator of Venezuela, why wouldn't you empty out your prison, and send them north?
Yeah, the poor people down there are just under the thumb of this dictator.
So
absolutely,
we find ourselves now in our land, right? Much like Israel, probably ancient Israel, but we have a lot of foreign people that are not used to our customs, may not have received our blessings up in here, causing quite a bit of problems. Now, a good many of them, of course, are just economic, immigrants. I mean, they want to come up here and improve their life, and I got it. But with that, we get a lot of the criminal element as well. So I'm wondering if that's also having an effect on a lot of the things that we're seeing also in our country right now. And it's really kind of time for us to kind of get refocused and start following the Word of God.
That would be great, wouldn't it? I mean, unless you've lived under a rock for the last 10 years. What about 10 years? I can remember it was probably, maybe 08. Let's say 08, 09. This is where where I'm going with this? Worst president ever, I would say. Barack Obama, second worst president ever, the one we have right now. And because of that, this is where we're at. So this is that's not rocket science.
Yeah, and there's no doubt that things have gotten worse, and they seem to be getting worse quicker. We seem to be speeding up in our demise, if you will.
Yeah.
But I think most people, if you're real, if you're being honest, I think you can go back decades and really kind of see where we as a people got lazy and complacent and really just weren't paying attention. Our adversary has had decades to get themselves positioned, have taken over media, have taken over our education system, have taken over our judicial system, clearly. And every aspect of our lives they've had a plan and they've executed that plan, and it's our complacency and our laziness that's, in my opinion, that's really allowed evil to flourish. We've all kind of been focused on our own little thing and not really caring about anything else. And of course now we're at that point where, like Thomas Jefferson said, right? We're accustomed to sort of suffer our evils until they're no longer. We're able to deal with them, and we're kind of at that point now where we have no choice but to kind of get up off the couch and kind of, figure out what to do. And I think that's the same thing that was probably going on in Israel for 400 years. I mean, this sort of cycle.
Yeah, and that really brings up a point I have when you look at where we're at and we look at where Israel was at and ancient past. And we're going to read this, but as we're told in verse 2 of chapter 4 of Judges, and that's where we're at today, Judges chapter 4, it says the Lord sold them into the hand of their enemies. And so if you look at where we're at as a nation, we can only say that, you know, God gives us up to the depravity that we really want. He gives us over to depraved mind. He gives us depraved judges, depraved leaders that are just going to, you know, push us further down down that slippery slope. And yeah, yes, we can. I believe we can fix the slippery slope. We can slow it or, you know, arrest it, change it. But it's all depending on repentance. And so I mentioned those what's often used as a cycle in Judges, and you know, you have that rebellion and retributive justice, but then you have repentance before restoration. So there has to be a national repentance. There has to be enough. Hey, we've had enough. We got the message. We don't want this anymore. We want to come back to the ways of God. And until that happens, this country won't change. So, I think from a biblical standpoint, we have to say that.
Yeah, so repentance, you know, we have to recognize what we're doing wrong, and we have to feel bad about it. It means turn from, doesn't it?
Yeah, not just feel bad, but we turn, and we stop doing the thing. So repentance really just means you turn 180. You're going a certain way, you completely do an about-face, and you stop doing that.
So it's the part of that is understanding that the way we're going is not working.
Yeah, yeah, 100%. Yeah,
I think we're all there, aren't we? I mean,
oh yeah. I hope everybody listens.
Are people
kind of?
I mean, is there? I run into you run into a few of these people every now and then that just think everything is wonderful right now, and I'm not sure where what shoebox they're in, but
this is their utopia.
Well, you have some people that, you know, they'll argue like how great the economy is and stuff like that. I'm just like, you know, where are you at?
Yeah,
the people that, you know, that we're interacting with, you know, throughout the country and really in places in the world, you know, they're kind of struggling right now.
And you know where the
inflation is insane.
Well, that's it. I mean, where the fun stops is when you run out of other people's money, and when you have the enemies in the gates and they start attacking. When you have Rome overrun and they start slaughtering all the sinners, they're having all these orgies. That's what happens. Man, did I just paint a picture? I hope that doesn't happen. Anyway. We don't want to be wrong. Yeah, so what? Hopefully we're wrong, but in some ways we're not, because there has to be a national repentance in order to have restoration. That's, I think, that just mirrors 2 Chronicles 7:14. You know, if my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sin and heal their land. And if until we have that, we're not going to have, America's not going to be, you know, let me just say this before we get onto our subject, is I hate when our current president says, you know, hey, Trump just wants to take us back, as if that was something bad. You mean take us back to what? He's meaning like to Jim Crow laws and other nonsense that America is not anymore.
Well,
just infuriates me. Yeah. It's like, take us back to rationality, take us back to reason, take us back to logic, to non-suckiness. Well, yeah, that would be good.
If life is a cycle, if there are good times and there are bad times, and I think everyone can accept that reality. Yeah. Okay, we have times when the economy is doing great.
Yeah,
and we have times when the economy is doing horrible. We have times when, the world's going through difficult times. They talk about the world's greatest generation, right? They went through a depression. They fought a world war. They built a wonderful nation. Yeah. These were strong men. They brought us prosperity, right? We go through that cycle. We're kind of at the bottom of that cycle now, where we have weak men that don't even know they're men. Yeah. Okay, men that want to be women.
I don't know what gender they want to be. Yeah.
You know, we got kids running around pretending like they're animals. Okay, so the depravity is there, and the weakness is there. So I guess it's just that, you know, if anything clarifies what's good and evil, obviously there are folks that think the depravity of where we're at now is utopia.
Yeah, that's Bible says they call good evil and evil good.
And that's exactly what's happened. So I it doesn't surprise me that people would say that. But yeah, I agree with you, Paul. I want to go back to where we have strong men, strong families, good economy.
That'd be good.
You know, I think that's where most Americans are at.
I would hope this election turns out well. And what I mean by well is we don't have the current president reelected. That would be good. Or the guy in California who could make America California, which would be great. Not really. Anyway, I'm on a little bit of a rant, so let me get off politics and get back into judges. I maybe had too much coffee this morning.
No, that's fine. I mean, we got a great judge that we're
going to discuss
today.
So today's judge we're looking at is in Chapter 4. We're looking at Deborah and Barak. And I think that's the best pronunciation for obvious reasons. But so what we want to do is, if we could, we're going to read Judges Chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, okay. And then we can kind of set this thing up, okay?
And I'll do the pleasure here. So, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun? And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went with him.
Amen. May the Lord add blessings to the reading of his word. And
hopefully I didn't slaughter any of those names too bad.
No, not too bad. Hey, so let me pray also. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would write your eternal truths on our hearts and our minds. And what we don't know, you would teach us. And who we are not, you'd make us. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So what an amazing situation you have going on. I mean,
there's a lot of stuff in there.
A lot of stuff going on. So you would maybe you could forgive me for sounding sermonic. Okay, so this sounds kind of like a little bit of a sermon, because it is, because it's what I do for a living also. But I have five things I want us to consider, and they're an alliteration. But the first is, there's a profligate degeneracy. So profligate means shameless immorality. And then we see some prophesied deliverance. And then we see a pigeon-hearted dependence. And then a paradoxical defeat. And then later on, we'll see, dabbling in the chapter 5, providential dealings. Okay? So the first thing we see is the obvious downward spiral. Once the hand of the wicked people, the wicked ruler, was lifted off of them, you see that the people of God, they quickly go back and start sending their butts off again. And so they just go back into immorality. So they're that's the profligate lifestyle. It's licentious. They're just kind of like laissez-faire, whatever, libertines. And as soon as the judge was Ehud, we saw him last time. He was a left-handed guy that shanked the bad guy that was oppressing Israel. As soon as it was an 18-inch shank, and then he runs this guy through and just kind of leaves him, which was a cool story.
It was.
As soon as that guy's gone,
he was a big man.
As soon as Ehud's gone,
Yep.
Then everybody just kind of throws off, you know, the ways of God, and they go, hey, woohoo. And so lo and behold, we're told in verse 2 that the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Now, Jabin was also mentioned in the book of Joshua, as you may know, the word of God. And this guy was already defeated. And so the question, some people say, you know, the Bible's, you know, contradicting itself. You know, this is Jabin, and he was already killed, you know, about 100 years ago. Well, Jabin is the is kind of a dynastic title. And so he was the king of Hazor.
Maybe kind of like Caesar was used.
Yeah, like Pharaoh, Caesar.
Yeah.
And so Hazor, and so what you have is in the land of Israel at that time, Canaan, you have kind of like a hydra, you know, the mythic beastic that has, the beast that has like seven heads, and you cut off a head and, you know, seven more grow back. That's the idea that was going on in Canaan, is they had to be on their game. You know, they couldn't, some of the giants were left in the land to defeat and to challenge Israel. And that's what, you know, Judges tells us earlier in Judges chapter 2 is God left them there to test the people at whether they would follow him and obey him or not. And obviously, as soon as they could, they just kind of went, you know, their own way. And so lo and behold, the wording here is sad. It's God sold them. So he just kind of gave the, it's the same word as you is used from Joseph's brothers, and they sold him into slavery. They just sell him out. And so he just kind of gives us, this is, it reminds us of the deep end of theology, and that is God gives people over to depravity. It just gives you up to your own desires. It's like, you want to run that way? Full vent, just go for it. And that's what happens. And he gives them over to the depraved mind, and lo and behold, actually raises up an adversary. Now, when we talk that way, what I'm saying is the sin comes from people and not from God. And so what God does is just kind of, we understand God's blessings as he restrains wickedness and he restrains evil people. And when at times, according to this word of God, he gives you up. And so what he does, he just kind of lets that thing go. He lets the restraint, he lowers the restraint, he lowers this hedge of protection, and he just lets somebody have their way. And so the sin comes from them, not from him. And so it's for a purpose.
Yeah, it's sort of like, you know, you tell your children or whoever, you know, don't do this.
Yeah.
Do this, do that. Sometimes you let them suffer the consequence. A lot of times we stop them, right? We say, no, stop, don't do that, because something bad's going to happen. They're not aware of it. But it seems to me it's a lot like that. Like, sometimes you almost have to suffer the consequence of your actions.
Yeah.
Because I don't know how you are, but a lot of times I learn best by feeling it, you know, by feeling the pain of a bad decision.
Feeling the pain of a bad decision. No, that is spot on. And that takes you over to Hebrews 12 also, if you're a believer. It's the discipline of God. And so we're told, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son he receives. And so,
it seems like the Canaanites are used like quite a bit.
So they are the scourge of the Lord, and God just lets them go. And these Canaanites, they're pagan worshipers, and they worship demons. And so they're all about just, you know, killing, stealing, destroying. And so, but what happens is, this is the other, the rebellion happens, God's retributive justice, the second R. And then there's repentance. Look at verse 3. The children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So this is an imperative ingredient in national restoration. The people have to cry out. The people have to have enough of their own sins and say, all right, we've lost our way, and we want to turn 180 degrees and go back to the ways of the Lord. And that's why God raised up a judge. You know, God is love, and he's a judge. And when his warnings and judgments don't meet repentance, then there can be only bad stuff. But what's good here is you have the prophet Deborah. So this is a different judge. She kind of breaks the mold here. This is a judge, the only judge that we have that's a woman. And one of the strongest women believers that we have in the Word of God. And we're not told a whole lot about her, but she is definitely a model for godly femininity, biblical femininity. That's a big word, but what we're told about her there, Mike? She's a prophetess.
Yeah. She's married.
She's married. Okay. And then she's judging.
Right.
So now some scholars point out they draw our attention to the point that she's judging Israel. This is a different word for her judging
right.
Israel than the other judges. And I don't want to read into that so far. What was she doing? She was sitting in Moses' seat in a way that she was judging between cases.
Right.
So there were like lawsuits that people would bring.
Coming up with a discrepancy.
And then...
Going to Deborah for advice.
Yep. And then what would she do? You know, what does the Lord counsel for us to do between these two beefs that we have going on? And so that's really what she's doing. Right. She's between Ramah and Bethel. So this is the mountains of Ephraim. This is a kind of a northern piece of Israel in the high grounds. Mm-hmm. And this is close to Mount Carmel. It's close to Mount Hazor. And so she's up there for judgment. So here, the obvious question is, where were the men in these days? You know, when you look at this, you say, let me just introduce this, right? Because at some point we have to deal with this issue. We see that the men in these days were just kind of taking the easy path of getting along. They were going along to get along.
Right.
And that's what I see here. One, if you look in chapter 5, it says, verse 7, village life ceased, and it ceased in Israel, right? And then you have the picture that chapter 5 paints is, you know, the people had, they had no weapons. And so later on, you'll see this again when the Philistines actually confiscate the weapons of Israel. And so they have no way to defend themselves, and the men are just kind of, they're weak. They're weak males.
Yeah.
But the story here is not about, you know, men versus women. It's really about how God raises up an unlikely hero. And you'll see that in Deborah, Ann, and Barak. And that's kind of one of the points that's in the narrative.
Yeah, because I want you to kind of touch into this, because I think there's a lot of confusion out there. And I think it's an interesting, even a lot of confusion in the church that I've run into. But I think it's interesting, especially in today's sort of, you know, everybody's equal. To include, there's no difference between sexes. You know, there's no difference between male and female. It just depends on what you feel like that day. But that's not really the case in Scripture. It is a very much a complementary relationship. And I think what we're talking about here is the fact that men have their roles and responsibilities, their duties, the things that they're supposed to provide to the family unit, just as much as there's things that the woman is supposed to provide, bringing her strengths to that unit. And that unit doesn't work very well without the other. Whether the male is not living up to his duties and responsibilities, and when the woman is not living up to hers, that unit is gonna have some issues. And I think what's happening here, correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems to me that the men part of Israel really hasn't been living up to their duties and responsibilities as men within Israel. And so now we see a time when Deborah's having to step up.
Yeah.
And she's having to kind of, you know, kick a little butt and kind of get her men folk up to what they're supposed to be doing, up to speed, to help Israel.
Yeah.
Am I reading this right, Ryder?
No, I think I absolutely agree. I think what we see in the narrative is God used women during this time of national lowness to because the men failed to rise to the occasion.
Right.
And God raised up these two women, Deborah and Jael, and we'll see, as we're going to see in the narrative, because the men were cowards. and they just refuse to step up to lead.
Yeah, that is sad.
Yeah, and so what you have is not a, because a lot of times feminists will go to this text and they will champion the cause of women to just do whatever men do, but that's not what the Bible is saying here.
No, I don't think. Yeah. I think you're right. I don't think Deborah is complaining about patriarchal tyranny.
Yeah.
The contrary, right?
Yeah, you have. Here's the other thing too: is what before we get into the actual combat, Deborah is married.
Yeah,
she's the wife of Lapidoth, and what we see about Lapidoth is, we see some interesting things. I mean, he has a wife who's gifted, who's a prophetess, so she's hearing directly from God, and he's okay with that. He's okay with the fact that his wife is probably gifted in ways that he's not.
Yeah.
And still, we don't hear him, whimpering about it and complaining about it. And he's supporting her in that role. Yeah, but we also see is she's under his authority in a spiritual sense.
And I like what you're saying there. So, I mean, Lapidoth is not feeling less of a man.
Yeah.
I mean, he's still...
He's not insecure.
He's not insecure. That, yeah. He is good being, fulfilling his role,
yep.
Supporting his wife,
yep.
Understanding her gifts and what she's bringing to the table. And let's be honest, I mean, I think most of what Deborah was bringing was really for, the nation of Israel. I mean,
yes.
Lapidoth was benefiting probably some, but I like to think that Lapidoth was probably having to be pretty patient.
Yeah.
He's probably, his wife is obviously going to be tied up quite a bit of the time, having to handle all these other issues that are being brought to her.
Yeah.
It's not like, hey, go make me a sandwich. I mean, he's got to be, right? I mean, he's got to be kind of understanding here. He's got to understand that his wife's got a gift.
Yeah.
But he's still doing the manly things that he has to do within that family unit. I might be reading a bunch into this.
No, I don't think you are. Is what we're showed here is Deborah's righteous. She's courageous, and she was used for the betterment of Israel.
Absolutely.
And her task was to push the men to lead. That's just kind of what I'm arguing here. And the Bible shows her task was not to take over a man's job, but to help the man and encourage the man to actually take the reins and do his job.
Right.
And that's what you see in the text. So if we go back to the text, look at the...
There was a bad case of low T going on in Israel. I mean, everybody was suffering from low T.
Low T.
Yeah, low testosterone.
Okay, got it.
I mean,
got it.
She was having to come in and kind of encourage them.
Yeah, and look at what we're told in verse 4. We're told that she was the wife of Lapidoth. And also, the children of Israel came to her, but then there's a prophesied deliverance. Notice... things were going so well, and then she called, the Lord speaks to her, and she called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, and he's from the tribe of Naphtali. And then she has this, he gets there, and here's the prophecy: has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and I will deliver him into your hand. Yeah. And so this is, she's not saying, hey, I'm going to go and lead.
No.
She says, look, she's pushing this man to take the lead. Like, hey, look, you need to step up to the plate.
It's already been determined.
Yeah.
God has already told you what is going to happen.
Yeah.
You, there's not even a mystery how this battle's going to go.
Right. So that's the beauty of it is this is a prophesied deliverance. This is like it's a foregone conclusion.
Yeah.
It's going to happen. It's a fait accompli.
He just needs to go do it.
Just go do it. Just show up. And that's the beauty of the Word of God. And I love the way a prophecy is in the Word of God is when God says it, it's as good as done. And so now all he needs to do is just take courage. You know, he is one of God's unlikely heroes and just rise to the plate. But that doesn't happen. And so that is the part of the narrative is to show, hey, this guy's not getting it. He's not standing up. He's not rising to the occasion. And so what happens is in verse 8, you have this pigeon-hearted dependence. So he's not all there, is he? It's faith. but it's really, really weak faith. So I'm not going to say it's not faith, because he does believe, but he needs to buttress his faith with Deborah's presence. And that's kind of the problem.
Right.
And she says it's a problem.
She does.
So he says, look, Barak says to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And so he's conditioning God's promises, off of whether or not she will go with him. And so it's really not a good thing.
It almost seems like a lack of self-confidence.
Totally. So lack of confidence in God, lack of confidence in himself.
In his ability.
And I would say, really more of the lack of confidence in God's word. I mean, really, this guy at the base level, he's really not believing God is going to do what he says. That's where I have to go.
Yeah, maybe. I mean, I'm seeing it as,
think about it this way.
I'm seeing it as a little bit of just sort of unsureness, a little bit of laziness.
Think of it this way, right? If we go in the trajectory of Israel's future, we're going to eventually come to David, right? David goes to the Valley of Elah. He sees the giant, right, Goliath, who is blaspheming God. Right. The people of God say, he's too big, we can't defeat him. David says, he's too big, I can't miss.
That's right.
It's a perspective. Yeah, I can't miss. The guy's head is enormous. There's no way I can miss it.
Yeah, who is this guy? This guy's nothing. Why hasn't somebody gone out there and just whooped off on his butt?
It's all about perspective. So he, instead of
Barak obviously lacks this.
He lacks it. So he's
looking at this task maybe as just sort of beyond his beyond his ability.
And for that reason, I wanted to bring this up later too, but it's in my mind now, is he's brought up in the book of Hebrews in the Hall of Faith as a champion of faith. And, and Deborah's not mentioned, but he's mentioned. And I believe it's in the words in Hebrews 11:34 speak of him. It's, he gained strength and weakness and became mighty in battle.
And that was because Deborah accompanied him.
Yeah.
So he actually did, like what you're saying, he did attain.
Yeah.
I mean, he did get there. I mean, I think Deborah was able to put him in his proper place, right? Receiving the recognition that he deserved, doing the things that he was supposed to be doing. But he needed assist. He needed a hand.
He did. And, I mean, that's not bad in itself, and the narrative lends itself well to what we're trying to argue, and that is...
It's just Deborah lended that.
Yeah. And so the idea is behind, a good man is a great woman.
Exactly.
And that's what really we have going on. And then, so this is the paradoxical defeat. So maybe I can... Let me take a stab at reading here. So beginning in verse 11, now we're told a little bit about the background of Jael, right? Now Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zanaim, which is beside Kadesh, and reported to Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, "Is there any man here?" You shall say, "No." Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with a peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Wow. So that was a paradoxical defeat.
Right.
And when you look at this narrative, you know, this is exactly what Deborah prophesied that would happen. And what I think some people miss is when she says, "I will surely go with you," verse 9, "nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you're taking." And the idea is, you know, the glory of defeating the enemies of God, that obviously, you know, it's not going to go your way. She's telling him beforehand, you know, you're going to go. And in other words, what I'm saying is Barak went, but, you know, the idea is the glorious defeat of his enemies.
When you,
he missed a blessing.
He did.
Because of his disobedience.
We talked about this a little bit earlier, which is like, you know, if you were to ask the common person, hey, just name me some judges, you know. Well, Samson comes up, right? Gideon comes up.
Imperfect. Yeah.
Deborah comes up. There's a lot that don't. Now, Barak is not generally one of the names that you're going to hear. But you are going to hear that. But most everyone knows Deborah and knows the story of Jael.
Yeah.
Which is exactly as Deborah prophesied.
Yeah. Yep, and then, you know, here's some strange things about this. I mean, what a crazy and awesome story, I mean, in a way. It plays out like a movie. Barak is told that he received no glory, but he goes into battle anyway. And then Deborah promises him that the Lord will deliver Sisera in the hands of a woman.
Right.
And we assume that the Lord will hand the evil general over to Deborah, but instead it's another woman.
Right.
And so, when you look at the whole, this is the paradox of it. You know, the glory did indeed go to a woman and not to Barak. And it undermines, it really just underscores the weakness of the man to the blessing, the great blessing that could have been in leading and doing exactly what you're told. And because you had really weak faith, there's victory, but you're denied a blessing. That's, I think, part of the narrative was showing that.
I think
you could have been more blessed, man, but
you could have went down as a,
could have been a contender.
Yeah, you could have been. Yeah. You could have been went down as a name that everybody,
yeah,
thinks about as a, yep, great judge.
Yeah. Now you're, I mean, in a way, pardon my expression, but you're hiding behind a woman's skirt.
Sure.
Instead of just going out, and I think that's supposed to shame the man. Not to encourage, like, hey, this, when she said, look, this is a shameful thing, what you're doing. This course of action is shameful. Now, you could do that if you want, but, and so the whole point would be like, you're right, I'm just going to go. That's what he should have done. But he's like, well, but I'm still weak in my faith, so I need you.
Yeah, he should have stepped up to the plate and gone after
him. Yeah. So I think what's really important that we see here is Deborah didn't seek to overturn the way leadership is supposed to be. Male, and I'm arguing, is God created the family unit to be led by men. Men are to be leaders in the home and in the church. Now, we could argue if women make good politicians. I think we've seen good and bad. Margaret Thatcher's out there. That's a great example. You've got Golda Meir, great example. But is that necessarily what was intended?
Yeah, I think
I would argue that.
No, I think the other thing that that you bring up, Paul, is the fact that if you have a Barak type personality, okay, who's not rising to the challenge.
Yeah.
If you're Deborah, if you are in Deborah's position, how you sort of handle that?
Yeah, absolutely.
The proper way to kind of deal with that weakness, if you will.
So let me get there, because that's where we wanted to go is, when this is portrayed, Deborah's leadership is portrayed not exactly as a good thing. It's not something like, hey, women, hear me roar and follow my lead. That's not exactly what's going on here. And it's used wrongly by feminists.
I don't think she had any desire to go out on that battle.
No, she didn't. And she told him from the beginning, hey, look, this is not the way you need to be doing things.
Right.
You're going about this wrong. And so what do we learn from the role of Deborah? I think is a lot of stuff here. And we talked about her husband, but I think one thing I learned from this is Deborah led, but only within certain limits. Right. And so she supported the weak leadership of this man. And that's really what I see from it.
Right.
And so when feminists go there and they use this and they cite this as an example, I think it's, they don't have a leg to stand on. And so, let me just hit something. I got a lot out of this book. It's kind of out of the scope, not really out of the scope of this discussion, but, the book is entitled Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And it's written by John Piper and Wayne Grudem. And it also has guys like Ligon Duncan, solid guys that are solid biblicists. And what it's all about is it seeks to reestablish what's called biblical masculinity and biblical femininity. And so let me just throw a couple of quotes at you. They say, this is what John Piper and Ligon Duncan and Wayne Grudem say. At the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationship. So, gosh, we're really being controversial on this podcast. We're saying that there's only two genders and that men and women have different roles. Golly. And then they also say this. Here's to look at Deborah, and I think she does this to a T. They say in their book on complement, and this is called complementarianism, they say at the heart of mature femininity is a freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationships. Now, that's awesome. I couldn't have said that any better. That's why I quoted it. And I think you see that from the leadership of Deborah, and it's leadership. And what it is, it's buttressing. She was not seeking to assert herself as a leader, but she articulated the word of God, and she was also seeking to buttress that weak leadership of that man who was called by God to lead. And I think if you read the scripture from that in that light, I think you're reading it the right way. And of course, the other thing that I get from this is, it undermines, I think it underscores that idea of complementarianism. There's roles. There's a different role for a man there is for a woman. And if you can look at the whole Word of God, it starts off, God saw that a man was not complete. And so he created Adam, he created his wife, Eve. Out of himself, and she was called his helpmeet. She was his helper. So she complements him, not to usurp his authority as the spiritual head, but work together with him to create, the biblical family. I mean, women at their best are doing that. My wife's that way. Your wife's that way. She doesn't try to wear the pants, as they say. She wants. Look, here's my whole argument. A godly woman wants the man to take the lead. She wants the man not to be weak. And when I mean lead, I mean to be a spiritual leader of the home, not an oppressive tyrant, but someone who, and what I mean by lead, I mean like lead like Christ did. That's how we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And how did Christ demonstrate that? By dying. Mm-hmm. And so it's like, hey, at my best, my wife and my children and my family, their lives are worth way more than mine. I mean, I wouldn't even think twice about sacrificing myself for them. And that's the idea. And what woman would not want to submit to a man like that? What woman would not want to fall under the leadership of a man who is willing to die for her? That's the whole idea. If it's working the right way, it worked. I mean, then the family unit works right. And I went from national down to family real quick, but that's
I'm glad you did, because I think that's the crux of the problem today.
Yeah.
You know, they always say, you know, a wall is only as strong as the individual bricks. I think you could say the same thing for the nation.
Sure.
Now, right? And of course, our foundation is the family. That's the foundation unit. That's the brick, if you will. And that creates, larger families, communities, counties, right? States get together. Of course, we have a nation. But, and I do believe that in order for us to repent, I think it's important that we kind of understand what God's intent for our roles are. Mm. And so I think you're touching on that now, and it's not a belittling thing.
Yeah.
There's certainly plenty of men that do not want to live up to some of the things that you're talking about. Willing to sacrifice themselves for their wife and the children.
Yeah.
Out of cowardice or whatever, or a feeling of inadequacy or insufficiency or the inability to do it. I mean, I've seen plenty of situations where women have had to step up because they're with weak men. I don't think they're comfortable doing that. I think they understand that someone has to do it. And I think if they had the choice naturally, I think they want a man that can defend them. And I don't think any woman wants to walk down a dark alley and feel like, you know, she's going to have to defend her boyfriend if something happens. That's not necessarily her role. Not to say that there's not women out there that can do that. So I think it's too. There's certainly something that's not being taught today, and I'm glad you're bringing it up, and that is the fact, you know, we really do need to talk about what the roles of the sexes are. And I hate to use the word gender because, you know, it's sort of a construct. I mean, that's really the problem. There's a difference between sex and gender. There's only two sexes, and you can have as many genders as the mind can imagine. But there's this male and female, and we have responsibilities and duties that God has given us, and we really need to do our best to live up to those. And first, of course, you need to know what those are.
Yeah. So let me give a shout out to the ladies here too. I don't want anyone to think that I'm trying to put women down or anything like that.
Most of the time we're picking on men, I think.
Sure. But I would that there were more Deborahs today. Okay? I would just say that. Yeah. That's bold.
I agree.
If there were more Deborahs today, that would be good. Why? Because Deborah was strong in her faith, and she's primarily the reason why Barak's faith was strengthened.
Yeah, absolutely.
That's how
Barak's
faith was strengthened. Okay? And absolutely. What she affirmed, she undergirded his weak faith, and she was really working not to overtake him, but to take that weak sauce faith in him and encourage him to rise to the occasion. That's what I see in Deborah.
I see the same thing.
That's a great thing in women that do that.
And I agree 100%, but she's also was, you know, informing him that there was going to be a consequence.
Absolutely. And now, I mean, there's examples that are legion. Many in the church we have where the man is weak. He's secular. The wife is a woman of faith. The wife prays for the family. She leads the discussions with the Bible. The guy is absent, right? But what she wants is really all the women I've talked to, and I'm not just making this up, they want the man to be the spiritual leader of the home and pray for the family to assume leadership, because they don't want to just run, you know, and run the show. They don't want that. So, and when the man actually does, it's a beautiful thing. When the guy actually becomes a priest of the home, and then the wife and the man work together to raise that godly generation, it's a beautiful thing.
Now, of course, I hate to use my own family, but I think with most military families, they do deal with long periods of time where the man is gone.
Yeah.
And so my wife, like many military wives, was forced. I mean, I'm retired now, so I'm home more. But during my time on active duty, I mean, she was forced to really step up and,
sure,
you know, not only do all the things that she's supposed to be doing in the family, sure, but pretty much do a lot of those things that good I would on normally her, man. Do.
My mom did the same thing. Good on her.
So it's, yep. I don't think it's...
And but, hey, when you came back from your deployment, she allowed you to step back into your leadership role.
Oh, and there's a little bit of an art to doing that, too.
Yes.
But, yeah. You know, you kind of got to ease back into that.
And you can't, as a man, you can't demand that.
No, but I think...
This is where we get wrong.
I think to your point, I had to learn the art of sort of easing back into...
Yes. There is an art to that.
Those things that she's...
That family dynamic, it's yes, very important.
But yeah. But to your point, Paul, and I'm glad you brought it up, I do think my wife absolutely expected me to ease back into it.
Yeah.
She would not have been happy,
yes,
had I came back home and just kind of became the couch potato.
Yeah,
absolutely. It was like, dude, I've been doing your stuff. It's time for you to come back in, but... You know, let's not shock the family by automatically going the way I was doing it to the way you want to do it. You know, let's kind of have a transition period.
Yeah, and think of families these days. You know, I know so many families where the guy, the husband, is like one of the kids.
Oh God!
Yeah. The woman runs everything, yeah, and he just doesn't care. Just abdicates everything and just kind of is like a couch potato and just goes to work to get away from his wife. It's sick.
It's very. At least in our environment, Paul,
very unhealthy.
It's very easy to get into that role because you'll come back off a deployment, but you're going on another one. Mm-hmm. So, you know, the choice that guys like us can make is, well, I'm just going to stay out.
Yep.
Right?
And is that a reason why these marriages are falling apart?
Probably.
Yeah.
You know, but unfortunately, yeah, there's work on our end as well.
Good reason to bet. Yeah.
Because what we have to do is we have to integrate back into the family and start doing the responsibilities that we have in our family, and then of course we have to integrate back out and prepare in preparation for the next deployment. So it's a never-ending process. It's very difficult. My hands off to military families that have figured it out. But that's exactly I think you're absolutely right. Women expect men to do what we're supposed to be doing.
Yeah. Now you know I didn't talk anything about I didn't say much about jail. Jail is a heroine here.
Yeah.
She goes, takes the task, taking this guy down, and kudos for that. So this is a hero of the Bible, too.
Think about her now. How many women do you know today that
could love do, how she just slays this guy.
That could do that. When we're talking about tent
this
steak.
This is brutal, man.
When we're talking about tent steak, we're talking about a huge steak, okay?
Yeah. And look how he undermines... He just undermines her. Oh, you're a woman. You can't do any harm. Hey, let me know if any men show up.
Right.
I love that. Yeah. It just shows, hey, look, you know, women, they can go to town and take people out too. So he completely underestimates the woman, which leads to his death.
She is absolutely a warrior.
So I don't want to undermine that and say, you know, and make light of jail because she is definitely a hero here. But something else I want to make sure we get into this is that last P, and then we have providential dealings. Now it's a little bit out of the scope of where we're at with this discussion, but it would take basically another hour. But in chapter 5, what you have Deborah's song, and what you have essentially is heaven's perspective of the victory, and so you have like a meta-narrative, if you will, kind of what's going on behind the scenes. And let me just draw your attention to verses 19 to 21. It says, the kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. And that's the brook Kishon. They took no spoils of silver. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, that ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on in strength. And so what you have basically going on is...
a supernatural battle.
It's a supernatural battle, and God caused if you understand this, God caused a strong rainstorm to saturate the ground, and it caused the heavy iron chariots of the Canaanites to become stuck in the mud. And they were easily just hacked up by Barak's army. And that's awesome.
That is awesome.
And so you have this sense of...
divine intervention in battle.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Now, I mean, the first thing I thought of was June 18th, 1815. Actually, June 17th, 1815. That was the day before the Battle of Waterloo. A deluge just fell over that portion of Belgium, saturated the ground. The next day, I'm on a little tangent here. The next day, where Napoleon's cavalry would have probably just run roughshod, pun intended, over the enemy, they were just... They were bogged down, slowed literally. Down. Yeah. And so you have a sense, if you can understand it, that the earth helped the woman. And that takes us over to Revelation 12. The earth helped the woman. I think that's a poetic way of saying, hey, God is standing above whatever we're doing, and the battle is his. And then we could just think about David, where he said, hey, above the mulberry trees, the army of Yahweh is going. Mm-hmm. So the battle is the Lord. Just go. And, you know, the army is waylaid even before they get there.
Yeah, that's awesome.
And so you see the supernatural aspect. It's a great reminder that, look, we're not in it. We're not in this alone.
No, we have parts to play.
There's a part for us to play, but there is a supernatural power of God that is
it's working on our behalf. It's not solely of our doing. I mean, we're playing a part.
That's what I love about it. So, I mean, there's so many awesome things you can look at this. What is this a call to? We talked about if there were more Deborahs today, it would be great. Mm-hmm. This is also, I think, a call to mature, masculine, spiritual leadership. I mean, God has called men in the family and the home to assume leadership, spiritual, humble leadership, not tyrannical leadership. But God has called the unit of the family to work the right way is the man assumes the role of spiritual headship. The woman helps him, the wife helps him mm-hmm. to do that. And together they raise the next godly generation. And when men fail to rise to the occasion, they forfeit blessings. And that's what you see here. They forfeit the blessings. And, you know, I think there's so much you can learn out of this. I got a lot out of it. I hope everybody out there did too. There's so much, you know, I would read Judges again, Judges 2, Judges 1 through 4, and it just shows all the parallels we're at as a nation. I mean, maybe we can end on that. I mean, this is a call for our nation to repent.
Absolutely.
Where we're at, and how bad does it have to get before we'll actually get that, you know?
Well, we'll get there.
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's episode of the Pinelander Podcast. If you enjoy our unique content, please consider supporting our sponsors. Soft News provides special operations news from around the world. It's where Paul and I go to keep abreast of what's going on within the soft community. Check them out at soft.news. American Partisan is the vanguard movement of Western civilization. Be sure to check them out at AmericanPartisan.org. And, of course, Blacksmith Publishing. We've been serving the warrior class since 2013. They have a great titles written for warriors, by warriors. If you're looking for excellent reference material or just want to enjoy a great novel, be sure to check out the bookstore. Or if you enjoy hanging out with warriors, come spend some time with us in the G-Base over at the Pinelander Podcast. All that's at blacksmithpublishing.com. Until our next meeting, stay mentally and tactically smart, physically and spiritually strong, and socially astute. To each other, we pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. May God continue to bless Pineland.